We're going to make a switch from the sacrifice of praise to the sacrifice of blood, at least talking about the sacrifice of blood. I didn't bring a knife nor animals in here. Last week we did the five W's for Leviticus. So we are starting Leviticus, except I'm not going to repeat the five W's. We're going to move in and I'll remind you of some of the things. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with various forms of specific sacrifice. And as I mentioned, there's a lot of detail given that I'm not going to go into great detail. And there's some detail I'll confess not given. And I suspect it's because there are some things, sacrifice was already common at the time that this was given. So I imagine there are some things God told them, well, go ahead and do this, and they already knew how to do it. But reading Leviticus, you say, well, how do I do that? I don't know. Fortunately, we don't have to know. We know that these sacrifices and that system was symbolic of Christ's sacrifice. I mentioned, you know, if this were a graduate level class, you'd probably come out wielding knives ready to sacrifice. As it is, we're going to skim across this pretty briefly, just giving some, I hope, some understanding. Recap, one of the last things I mentioned last time is there are a couple of broad areas or categories of sacrifice, not on the chart I gave you. But one is offerings to pay for sin, which is really most of them. Another one, there are some sacrifices that were general worship of God that were not for particular sins. And there were peace offerings and thank offerings and such that weren't necessarily related to sin. I'm going to notice in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when anyone brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." You might just read right over that, but it's telling us that offerings were to be of tame animals, domesticated animals that were used for food. There are some non-domesticated animals that can be used for food, but there's nothing in here about offering a deer or elk or anything like that. And it goes on then for, and here's where I'm going to start really summarizing. Verses 3 through 17 discuss burnt offerings. In the church, we've made a lot of jokes about burnt offerings, usually equated with someone's cooking. This has nothing to do with that. Why is it called a burnt offering? Because it was all burnt. None of it was used for food. Some of the sacrifices had parts eaten, but not this one. But it was to be cut up. Unlike the Passover sacrifice, remember when we went over that and God said it's to be, basically it was spitted and turned over the fire with all the inside stuff still there. Not the case with burnt offerings. They were to be butchered, but still all burnt up. I'll mention here that the daily sacrifice was a burnt offering. Remember, there's a sacrifice every morning and every evening. Like clockwork, every morning, every evening, and that was a burnt offering. We'll come back to that a little bit later, but I wanted to mention that. The sacrifice, the burnt offering, was important enough to be done, not just for the daily sacrifice, that was to be a lamb, but for people offering burnt sacrifice, God gave different variety, he gave stages depending on how much money you had. If you were wealthy, you could offer a bull, you know, which is a larger, more expensive animal. Then it goes down, well, if you don't have that, you could offer a sheep. You don't have that or a goat. And then if you're kind of poor, doves or pigeons. Okay, so that tells us something that God wanted people to do this, so he wanted to make it within reach. You see here actually in verse 3, there are several things that we know about this aside from the actual slaughtering of the animals. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering, let him offer it a male without blemish. Offer it of his own free will. So the offerer is not compelled to do this. It's done of a person's own free will. Verse 4, then he'll put his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it'll be accepted. So I bring, say, my goat. I bring it because I choose to do so. Before it's slaughtered, I put my hands on the head of the goat. And then verse 5 says, he shall kill the bull. I just said goat, but that's an option. So the person doing the offering has to do the killing. It's easy to read over that. The priest is there, but it's the person making the offering slashes the throat and it's bled out. Now, one thing, it doesn't say it specifically, so I'm summarizing some of, but the burnt offerings seem in general to be for an offering for what I would call the general state of sinfulness. You know, it could be of a person, of the nation, but it's this general state of not being God as God is. And I'm comparing that and contrasting it to a specific action of sin. You know, if I steal from someone, I've committed a sin. And then you would offer a guilt or a sin offering for that. But the burnt offering is because I'm sinful. You know, I'm human. Okay, so again, I'm skipping ahead. Verse 13 notices something, or in verse 13 we'll notice something. He shall wash the entrails and the legs in the water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. Scripture doesn't tell us why the washing of the insides was required, but there's different guesses we could make. Symbolically, it could be because this might represent our striving for inward purity rather than just outward conformity. And again, I'd say the scripture doesn't specifically tell us what the symbolism is. I wish it did. Maybe that's one of the lessons God wants us to study and think and ponder and see how could this apply to our lives as modern-day Christians. Did the burnt offering represent Christ's sacrifice? Yeah, I would say in general all of them did. One thing I didn't read over, it says this was a sweet-smelling aroma. And Ephesians 5:2 mentions Christ's sacrifice was because of his love for us, and it was a sweet-smelling aroma. There are others that are referred to, others of the sacrifice that are called that, a sweet-smelling aroma. But as I think, as this is for our general, like I said, our state of being, you could say the burnt offering is largely representing reconciliation with God and even atonement. Thus, so our being able to approach him and be accepted by him. And I think in that essence, it's not hard to make a case for this representing Christ's sacrifice, because we know he is the atoning sacrifice, that he brings reconciliation. And Christ did pay for our sins, but his sacrifice also represents holiness, making us holy and letting us be at peace and in reconciliation with God. Okay, I did mention the sacrifice was to be completely burnt up. We could draw another, perhaps, lesson of symbolism there, that it might represent us giving ourselves completely to God. You know, when we surrender to God, we have to surrender all the way. We're giving ourselves completely to him. Now, in that aspect, we could say that's not talking about symbolism of Christ's sacrifice. It's talking, you know, representing a symbolism of ourselves, but it's to be complete. You know, we don't hold any of ourselves back in our sacrifice, our giving ourselves to God. I shouldn't say sacrifice. As I said, the only place where we see ourselves as a sacrifice is Romans 12:1, where we're to be a living sacrifice. Okay, I mentioned I'm going to be skimming ahead here, so if you have questions, feel free to raise your hand, and I'll be glad to tell you I don't know. But I'm going to move into chapter 2. Luckily, these aren't long chapters. And remember, in these charts, you'll see different categories. One of the main reasons I gave you two different charts is because the Bible itself doesn't break these down into categories as consistently as we might like. So, you know, some scholars have looked at this and come up with as many as 8 different categories, some with as few as 4, but with some subcategories, things like that. And chapter 2 talks about the grain offering. The Hebrew is mincha. And I have no idea about the pronunciation, minka, because it means, the old King James says meat offering. It basically means food. So you could say a food offering. Okay, it consists of grain, though. This is one that's not an animal sacrifice. No blood is involved. It was to be ground flour, and it can be made into different forms. One guess for symbolism is that is perhaps the grinding might partially represent Christ's sacrifice that included physical beating. You know, he wasn't ground in a grist mill, but his sacrifice included a pretty brutal beating. And I referenced Isaiah 53:5, where it says he was bruised for our iniquities. Now, of the grain offering, a handful was taken out and was burnt on the altar, but only a handful. The rest was to be eaten by the priests. Various forms were acceptable. You know, in this chapter describes if you bake it in an oven. So you bake it in an oven, it doesn't say what kind of pan, but then it talks about baked in a pan. Some commentaries I looked at describe that as being put on a flat iron and put in. So I'm not sure, maybe it's a difference between a loaf and more of a flat bread. It also mentions doing it in a frying pan, and that made me think of pancakes. So different ways you could do this, but there were various ingredients that were to be included. One is the grain itself. Okay, so the grain offering included grain, no big surprise. That might also perhaps represent Jesus Christ, who called himself the bread of life. John 6, verse 35, Christ called himself the bread of life. Now, that was the bulk of it, but it had lesser ingredients, just like if you ever make baked goods, you know some other things come in smaller amounts. Oil would be included. Most likely olive oil, but I don't think it's specified that it has to be. We generally see the olive oil as representing the Holy Spirit. Now, frankincense would be included, a small amount. And thankfully for the priest who would eat most of this, all of the frankincense went in the burnt portion. So they didn't mix it, the frankincense, with all of the stuff. When you took the handful out to burn, you put the frankincense in that. I'm guessing because when it burns, it makes this fragrant perfume. And from what I understand, nobody wants to eat frankincense. I don't know, I don't think it's poisonous, but my understanding is it's not palatable. What do we think this might represent? I'm thinking of the frankincense in particular. And this might be a stretch, but frankincense was one of the main ingredients in the incense that would be burned. And because of that, some people, and I agree with them, but I can't say I have absolute proof, that might represent prayer as part of, you know, remember when you burn the incense and the smoke goes up, it's representative of our prayers to God. So perhaps making sure incense is included in the handful of flour that's burnt is remindful that in our spiritual sacrifice to God, we want to have prayer. Another thing that was to be included was salt. And it does specifically say the offering is not to lack salt. Salt is a preservative, and I haven't come across any solid speculation of a symbolism there other than, you know, maybe a preservative, it's God preserves life, something like that. But God did say to have some salt in it. Yes, Andrew?
We are the salt of the earth, right?
Right. Christ even said that. Could be something to that. Yeah, you are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor, it's not worth anything but to be thrown out, and maybe it could, well, I'm going to say it's worth this time of year, put it out on your sidewalks, and it might keep you from slipping, but I'm not sure that that was something they were contemplating. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says a couple of things are not to be included. No grain offering which you bring to the eternal shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey. Honey and leaven both forbidden. I've read some scholars comment that perhaps that's because they could cause spoiling. The reason isn't given here. Some people have speculated, and I still wonder, because honey is something we're allowed to eat. But I think it's interesting that it comes from bees, and bees are unclean, but you know, you're not eating the bee itself, which is good because we're not allowed to eat them. Yes, Dr. Britt?
I can't remember the source that I got this from, but regarding honey and salt, I've heard that it relates to the way that they burn. If you add salt to a fire, like if you throw salt in the fire, it flares up, whereas if you put honey, it just kind of congeals and does this more slow burn kind of thing. So somebody thought the symbolism might have been there.
Now, I wouldn't disagree, because I've been pondering. I think there's probably more to it than I've perceived, and that sounds like a good thought. We know we're not to have those, and of course, one of the things with leavening, remember at that point they didn't have Arm & Hammer. You know, add some baking soda and it's leavened, or the Fleischmann's yeast packets. Now, you could do sourdough where you have some dough that already has leaven in it and you save some. But a lot of times leavening was done by leaving dough sit out and the yeast in the air would naturally cause it. So perhaps this is also an indication that when you're prepared for this offering, you don't let it sit out and cause delay. You offer it before it can become leavened. And again, that's Dunkel's speculation. We're not sure. So no leavening is to be done in anything that's burned. Later, we'll see leavened bread could accompany some of the sacrifices. And there, it's referred to as a wave offering, or sometimes called a heave offering. Specifically on Pentecost, there would be two wave loaves. That's described in Leviticus chapter 23, and Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21. And then when the wave, I've seen different speculations. You know, that's where you don't burn it on the altar, but some people say you put it on your hands and you wave it like this. I've heard other people say it's like this, like you're offering it up to God and see if he'll take a piece while it's up there. But it's not burned, but later could be consumed. As I mentioned, the priest would eat most of the grain offering. A handful is burned on the altar. It's speculated, and I think a pretty sound speculation, that this provided a pretty significant amount of their diet. Okay, so they're eating this and most of it, and remember, bread is the staff of life. So, you know, they and their families were to eat this, although common folks weren't to. And you can make the case, while it was not all burned, it was all consumed. And that was to be the case for basically all of the sacrifices. They were to be burned or consumed or eaten. In that sense, they would be consumed in one way or another. Okay, let me look down at chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. It mentions, if you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Eternal, you shall offer for the grain of the offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted, grain beaten from full head. So this is the one case where it's referring to not grinding it into flour. You lay frankincense on it as a grain offering. The priest will burn the memorial portion. So there's some question, does this relate to the tithe, or first fruits are usually considered to be something separate, but it's a little bit, it seems to be related to the grain offering or the food offering, but not entirely. And whenever I teach this part, I say, boy, Frank, you just get up here and tell people how much you don't know. So I apologize that I don't know, but one thing I do know is that we don't have to offer these sacrifices. But we should see the value in, as I said, how this represented an approach to God. And this was his way of reminding people that he wasn't to be taken lightly. You did worship God in the way he said to be worshiped, and you didn't adjust it or alter it or in any way. Okay, moving into chapter 3, we introduce peace offerings. Look at the Hebrew there is shalamin. And it's from the word for shalom, shalamim, plural. So, and it's for to make or maintain peace between God and man. So this is not a sin offering, but it's an offering given to worship and give thanks to God. As such, it's not all burned up. Okay? The part that was burned, it'll tell us, and by the way, I'm summarizing all the way verses 1 through 16 here, but the internal fat in the kidneys. So, you know, this is, you slit its throat, you bleed it out. Of course, you always have to bleed. And that's, matter of fact, I should mention, the blood was not consumed by fire or eaten. It was poured out onto the ground so it could soak in. So it was not to be eaten. And I'm guessing blood just doesn't burn very well. It is liquid. I'm not sure. I guess once it's dried, but let's not contemplate. I don't think we have to get too detailed on that. Okay, so the internal fat and the kidneys are burned on the altar. The rest would be eaten by the person making the offering and his family and perhaps his friends and the priests. So it provides a big meal. Now, I'll mention without turning there, but in chapter 7 of Leviticus, chapter 7, verses 11 through 21, elaborates more of what seem to be types of peace offerings and showing the different things that the peace offering for which it could be given. One is thanksgiving. And maybe that's why it's not a surprise when I think of the peace offering, I think of the Thanksgiving meal where there's a lot of food and everybody's together and it's a good time. So thanksgiving is one of the three that I have here. Another reason for a peace offering would be the fulfillment of a vow. When certain vows were fulfilled, like reaching the end of a Nazirite vow or perhaps some other type, a peace offering would be given to show its conclusion. and perhaps to show fellowship with God and happiness. It might be, whew, I'm so glad I'm done with that vow. Now let's have a party. And the third one is called a free will offering. Free will pretty much is what it implies. Boy, I just want to give an offering. I love God. I want to worship Him. Can't get enough. So let's go sacrifice an animal and have a big meal and enjoy all of that. I think we can make a case for the peace offering representing Jesus Christ by a couple of scriptures we'll see in the New Testament. Colossians 1 and verse 20. In Colossians 1, 20 is where it refers to having made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we make peace through Christ's blood, which was given in sacrifice. Okay, along with Colossians 1, 20 then, Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Ephesians 2, 14 says, He Himself is our peace, who made us brethren. He Himself is our peace. And I can't help but think of the scriptures such as we're reading in John where it says, He loved us first. You know, He reached out as far as this fellowship with God that the peace offering seems to represent. Reminds us God reached out to us. Jesus told the disciples, You didn't choose me, I chose you. And so I think this might be related to some degree. Now, since part of this is the sacrifice, the first one mentioned where the people get to eat, I want to turn our attention to verse 17 of chapter 3. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. Okay, so there's a reminder. Now, how far back does God's restriction against eating blood go? Yeah, okay, Genesis 9, verse 4. Yeah, after the flood, it's the first time God specifically says, you shall not eat blood. And He reminds us of it a few times. The life is in the blood. God says, do not eat it. It's worth noting, because God is going to tell the Israelites over and over, don't ask how these Canaanites worship their gods and try to apply that to me. You know, God didn't want them to do that, and a lot of pagan rituals did include consuming blood. I don't know if I could say did, and perhaps also still do in some cases. I think there are some parts of the world where consuming blood is a normal thing, but God says not to do it. What about this prohibition against eating fat? Now, the American Heart Association would tell us we shouldn't eat fat, but yes, Emily.
I think I'm a little confused. So they're removing the fat in the kidneys and they're burning those. Are they eating the fat in the kidneys? Or is that the part they're not eating?
The fat in the kidneys were burned on the altar.
Okay.
So they're definitely not eating those.
The rest of it that they're
eating. Yeah, okay. So the rest can be eaten. Now, it doesn't necessarily say all of the rest has to be eaten, because there's some parts in the inside of a cow that you might decide you don't want to eat, and those could be burned up. But and we're going to come to the sin offering where we'll see that not all of the sin offering is burnt on the altar, but there would be a place outside the camp where you take to burn. Okay, but I want to address this idea of fat because it'll come up again. And there's a question. I don't know, have any of you eaten a hamburger within the last month? I'm surprised how many hands aren't going up. Some of you guys don't eat hamburgers? Okay, if you eat hamburger, you've consumed fat. You know, when I worked at Fuddruckers, I cut up the beef meat, I told you, and a certain amount of what's there is fat. So what's the, you know, are we all guilty of breaking this law? And then you could say, well, this is part of the ritual sacrificial law. Is it done away? Well, as far as sacrifices go, I believe it is. But later on, we're going to see as part of the things we think God wants us to do to be pure people, to be holy, are ongoing things He wants of us. Like, we're still not to eat blood. You know, that goes all the way back to the flood, and I think it continues to today. I'm bringing this up because most Bible scholars, and they've consulted with the rabbis who look back at Jewish tradition and such, say that God made a distinction, and there's a distinction within animals of different types of fat. There's what's the internal or abdominal fat, which was to be burned on the altar. And the fat that can be found mixed in with a muscle is a different type of fat. If you hear the term marbling with steak, because and they say that fat is not what God was commanding to not eat. Now, the American Heart Association has a point. Eating too much of that's still not good for you. But this is my long way of getting around to saying if you've eaten a hamburger, I don't believe you've broken this command. So there are some people that will dispute it and say, no, I'm not sure that distinction is valid. It's not inherent in the Hebrew, and can you trust the rabbis and their ancient traditions? You know, so I understand the question and the argument, but it's convincing to me. And it goes, you can present it in more detail than I have today. So, and of course, cheese has milk fat in it. That's a type of fat, but it's not the fat that you get. But it goes to show there are different types of fat, and nobody's ever disputed that we're allowed to drink milk. I say, not that I hardly ever do, but I do pour it in my cereal. Yes, Kayla?
So would the rest of the animal be cooked on the altar, or is it taken away raw and cooked somewhere else if they're allowed to eat it?
Well, it wouldn't be cooked on the altar. So the altar is only for the part burned and sacrificed to God. So, it could be cooked in other places. Often, matter of fact, we'll see later reference to pots and boiling and things like that. Matter of fact, do you remember the story of Samuel's sons who didn't follow very well, and so God replaced them? You talked about them taking that three-pronged hook to the big cauldron, and they'd dip it in whatever the hook brought out. They'd go. So that's part of how people were cooking the part that they were allowed to eat. So the cooking would go on elsewhere. The altar was for burning things to worship God. Yes, Emily?
Why does it call it food then in these verses? It says, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food. That's where I'm confused at.
It's meant to be, it's like food offered to God is the idea. Are you looking in chapter 3, verse 16? There it says, the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering made by fire, a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. So that's what's being burnt, and it's all God's. So that makes me say, well, it's food for God, but I think in symbolism, it's not like he's hungry and he needs us to give him some food. Oh, I see. Yeah, the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Yeah, so again, it's not food for us to eat. The part that you're allowed to eat is food for you, I guess. That's not an offering to the Lord. Okay, let's move to chapter 4. Okay, first one says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, the anointed priest sins, bringing a guilt on the people, let them offer to the Eternal for his sin, which he has sinned. And so it goes on to describe what's called a sin offering. Okay, in ignorance, there's some question about that. You know, it could be that you sin totally in ignorance, but I've read some scholars make the point that almost no sin is ever committed with full understanding and knowledge of the real result. You know, you might think, well, I'm not sure if I should, you know, sometimes you have a tweak of conscience, sometimes not. But even when you're thinking, maybe I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it, you're still at least in some ignorance. I would make that case. What we're going to see here is that, well, one thing, nowhere here will it call the sin offering a sweet aroma to God. So the burnt offering was a sweet aroma. Others are a sweet aroma. This is not, because it seems that it symbolizes punishment for sin. So it's not about fellowship with God. It's not about reconciliation with God. It's directly representing punishment for sin. Yes, Charlie?
Mm-hmm. When it says sweet-smelling aroma, does God actually smell the sweet-smelling aroma?
Yeah. Well, I would argue that God is able to smell, but whether he bells down and takes a sniff, I don't know. Yeah, it could be figurative language, but I would like to think God's paying attention to what's going on there. Yeah, I would say God is able to smell and enjoy things, and he might enjoy some things we don't. Maybe he likes to eat frankincense, whereas people don't. We can speculate on a lot of things. It's not bad to bring that up. Remember, you know, say God seemed to be able to manifest himself and seem physical, and when he came to visit Abraham, sat down and ate with him. So maybe God made us to like things, and he likes them too. So maybe God likes Pop-Tarts. I like Pop-Tarts. I haven't had them in a long time. I don't know, it just popped into my head. When I was a student in Pasadena, I did a morning radio show on the local campus station, me and a buddy. And instead of going to the dining hall, when we were on the air, I would buy Pop-Tarts, would be our breakfast. And since my buddy wasn't that fond of Pop-Tarts, I ate them all. They were a sweet-smelling aroma to me. Okay, so we're going to see some variation in what's offered, and I'll get into that, but it's worth noting God does vary physical punishment for sins. I've got a couple of scriptural references. One goes back to Exodus 21, Exodus 21, 12 to 13, and Exodus 19, verse 5. Oh, and I was making the reference, God will sometimes make a different punishment for a sin that's done deliberately compared to one that's done in ignorance or in emotional passion. So referring to a sin done in ignorance, it could be also God taking that into account. One of the biggest things is, remember, you have the cities of refuge set up in case you kill someone, but you didn't hate them with malice aforethought. You know, the example God says, perhaps you're out in the woods and you're chopping wood and the axe head flies off and hits someone and kills them. Well, is that murder? Not really, but you did kill someone. And you might have to spend who knows how many years in the city of refuge till the high priest dies. Not that you get off without any punishment, but it's not the same as if you said, you know, I don't like this guy, I'm going to go out and kill him with my axe. That's a totally different thing. So anyways, there's some difference we're going to see in how this is done. But it still is going to represent Jesus Christ. We've got some very strong scriptural evidence for that. Let me give you a couple of them. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And Isaiah 53, 10, remember this is one of the suffering servant songs. Speaking in prophetic poetry of Jesus Christ, it makes the reference, when you make his soul an offering for sin. So Christ, the anointed one to come, was to be an offering for sin, which sounds a lot like a sin offering. And I'll mention also Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, Christ gave himself for our sins. And I think that's, you might be saying, well, duh, we all know he gave himself for our sins, and the Father gave him for our sins. So Christ was definitely, you know, given as a sin offering. As a matter of fact, there's another reference we're going to come to in a little bit. But I'm going to mention that here in chapter 4, it'll give three different categories of sin offering. Okay, within chapter 4, verses 3 through 12 describes if it's a priest. And I read part of that as I was doing the introduction. If a priest does this, his sacrifice is a young bullock. So a young bull, and the priest lays his hands on its head beforehand. So the priest has done a sin, he's going to make a sin offering. Okay, and the next one, verses 22 through 26. No, sorry, I skipped one. Back up. Verses 13 to 21 is still a bullock, but here, if it's for the entire nation, then it's a young bullock, but the rulers lay their hands on its head. So perhaps the priest and or the king leads the nation into doing something wrong. So you could say that the nation is guilty, so the rulers representing all the people put their heads on the bull, and then they sacrifice it. Now, verses 22 to 26 are for if it's a ruler for his own sin, not necessarily for the sins of the nation. In this case, we go to a different animal for a sacrifice. It's a male goat. And the ruler, the sinner, whoever it is, puts his hands on its head. So you'll notice a repeated theme of putting the hands on the head each time. But now we've moved to a different animal. And then verses 27 to 35 describe for an individual who's not a ruler. You could say a common person. Then instead of a male goat, you go get a different goat, a female goat. I want to be careful how I say these things. So you get a female goat, and that person who's a sinner puts his hands on its head. Okay. Now for all sin offerings, as with the peace offering, the internal fat and the kidneys are burned up on the altar. But the rest is also burned up, but it's taken outside the camp. Yeah, in verse 12 of chapter 4, it says, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with a fire where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. And then the other references, the references later through the chapter, make reference to you shall do as with this one. So the fat and kidneys are burned on the altar. The rest is taken to a certain place outside the camp, and there they're burned up, not eaten. So none of the sin offering gets eaten. Now there's a reference to that in Hebrews chapter 13, again showing Jesus Christ as our sin offering. I might turn there. Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 13, 11, it says, "The bodies of those..." Let me try that again. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And this is referring to him being taken out to Golgotha where he was crucified. And it says in verse 13, "Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So again, in the manner of his sacrifice, Christ, of course, wasn't burned up, but he did have his blood let out, and he ended his life outside the camp, outside the city. Of course, we know Jesus' sacrifice pays for our sins, yet in this life, we do sometimes, and I could say oftentimes, suffer consequences. And the sin offering might remind us that we still suffer from sin. We suffer sometimes discomfort, pain, we suffer loss, embarrassment, you know, humiliation, all kinds of things. And we enter eternal life only after living a life in this flesh where we do have some suffering, and we go through physical death. I've got a couple references here. Romans 6, verses 6 through 7. Romans 6, 6 through 7 refers to, "Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, and he who has died is freed from sin." And I also have Galatians 2, 20. "I've been crucified with Christ." So, you know, we share in Christ's crucifixion in a sense by putting to death our old life, the old man, and we grow up a new creation.
I had a question about the sweet-smelling, what is it called, the sweet savor?
Yeah, sweet savor or sweet-smelling aroma, yeah. Depending on which translation
yeah.
you have.
Yeah, sweet-smelling aroma.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think the significance of the sin offering is? Only when the individual brings his sin offering is it considered a sweet savor?
Does it have it on that one?
Yeah, just for the, yeah, when the
just for the
in verse 31.
Okay, thanks for pointing that out. Yeah, yes, sir. He'll burn it on the altar, a sweet aroma to the eternal. I don't know. The one thing I could say, it refers to a common person perhaps confessing his own sin. The others seem to be people in authority, but even that seems a stretch to me. So I suspect there might be more to it than I know. Sorry, I wish I could give you a better answer. It was that verse 31 of chapter 4? No, that was a good point, because, matter of fact, I should make point of that in my notes. Yes, Kayla?
This translation also says sweet and satisfying fragrance, which is an interesting...
Sweet and satisfying fragrance. Which translation is that? The Amplified, okay. Yeah, Amplified will give other additional words that could add meaning. Could be the fact that God is acknowledging the sacrifice when he smells it. It's like there's something tangible there. Not that God, can't see and know what's going on, but it's interesting. Okay, but as the fat is removed from the peace offering, he'll burn it. So, yeah, you remove the fat like you did for the peace offering. So that's my point. The fat and the kidneys are what's burned on the altar for a sin offering, just like with a peace offering. But unlike the peace offering, the rest has to be burned up as well. I'm glad maybe the sweet aroma is attached to, as it's a sweet aroma, the peace offering is a sweet aroma that's burned. Maybe it's not necessarily saying that the burning this for the sin offering is a sweet aroma. I wish God had laid this out a little more clearly. But since he didn't, I'm going to move on to chapter 5. Okay, so here we go into what's called a trespass offering, or it's sometimes referred to as a guilt offering. And again, there's not as much clarity because I've seen some sources that say, well, the sin offering focuses more on the person's sinful nature and the trespass offering focuses on the sinful act. But that's the distinction I was making with the burnt offering. And so I'm, you know, as I said, I've come across that, and you can find it in different sources. I'm not sure of that, but I do know there's a couple broad categories, it seems, of sin offerings. One seems to be for an offense against God, holy things, or general purity. And you see that early on. So you offended by touching something that was holy that only the priest was supposed to deal with, and so you're guilty, and you would offer a sacrifice for that. Another broad category of trespass offering would be for an offense against a person or property. And when you do that, you're able to make restitution. And it sometimes will say you offer your sacrifice and you make restitution, plus many times an additional penalty. Like you make a restitution plus one-fifth, which if you steal money, that's easy to do. If you steal someone's sheep, you have to give it back and give back an extra one-fifth of a sheep. That's harder to do, but it still says you do it. Okay, I'm going to note in verse 5 of chapter 5, it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he confesses that he has sinned in this thing. So there is a confession. It seems to show not only confession, but that it is for a particular act. Now I want to jump over to verse 15, because here again it says, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord. So there we see a reference to sinning in regard to the holy things. But it also mentions unintentionally. Some translations say that it could be saying not unintentionally, but as opposed to making a distinction between doing it defiantly or doing it accidentally. So it's not necessarily, that, oh, whoops, I did this. But some sins show it being defiant. And the point is, still, when a person becomes aware, they need to repent and pay a penalty, which is, I find it interesting. You might have heard the phrase, ignorance of the law is no excuse. God seems to be saying, even if you didn't know the law, when you break the law, it's a sin. Whether you know you're sinning or not, it's just you're not going to be able to repent of it until you do know. We can make the case that that's true for the vast majority of mankind. They're all under the death penalty, but many times not realizing that they've broken the law. And that's where God in his mercy has offered a sacrifice for them and then will give them a chance to repent, when their time of judgment comes. Now, I'm going to cover a little further because the chapter break, I think, would more appropriately come partway into chapter 6. Because if we go into chapter 6, we're still talking about verse 2, if a person sins or commits a trespass offering against the eternal by lying to his neighbor. And it goes on to describe some things. Here in verse 5, it says, or all about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he'll bring his trespass offering to the Lord. So that's something I mentioned earlier. Okay, you become aware of this. You've sinned against a person. You make restitution plus a one-fifth penalty, and then also bring your trespass offering. Now, I could ask the question, from what we know of God's law, what if I don't have the financial means to make restitution? Then what's going to happen to me? This has nothing to do with the sacrificial law. This is part of the judgments, but I thought it worth bringing up, because here it's in the sacrificial law. Okay, you return it, you add one-fifth part.
You become a servant until you can pay it off.
Okay, so yeah, you could be sold for your sin. Yeah, that's back in Exodus 22, verse 3. So you could be sold temporarily into slavery, not longer than 6 years, and then in the seventh year go free. So the point is, God's not making commands of things that are impossible to fulfill. But he doesn't have a bankruptcy court to go to and say, well, can't pay, so you're let off. This thing is done. And I wonder if that's the case, does the person buying the servant have to provide the trespass offering? And I'm wondering, because it doesn't say, but I have the feeling if God's requiring it, perhaps that's the case, which would support my idea of this selling someone for their debt or their sin. They would be sold to someone who has financial means, which they could have just inherited a lot, but hopefully it means that they're intelligent enough to know how to manage property and manage money, and the person who doesn't have that skill can learn it from them, during the time they're serving him. Yes, Kayla?
The 1/5 go to the priest or to the person who you offended?
I think to the person offended. Yeah, because here I was making a case that there's two broad categories. There's offenses against God or holy things, and there's no demand for restitution. Okay, it's like, I broke the Sabbath, I can't pay back 1/5 of the Sabbath. But if I stole Nate's bicycle and broke it, I could buy him a new bicycle and one that's 1/5 better, maybe. I don't know, depending on what kind of bike he was riding. I'm going to say bicycle. I don't want to have to replace his SUV. Take the new car, yeah. Okay, I mentioned this earlier. Verse 8 of chapter 6, many people say, would be a good place to start the next chapter. And it's going to go back and rehash some things, give more detail about some of the things we already covered.